Have you ever been the subject of the judging ministry? Have you ever been someone who has been the subject of someone else's incessant criticism? Ever been a time in your life when you knew someone was gossiping about you or spreading rumors about you, and you were wounded by someone else's words? And by the way, I want you to understand that words can wound, and criticisms do hurt. I don't know who wrote the statement that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me. But whoever that person was, he didn't have a clue, because words can harm. And they can do great damage, and the pain from other people's criticism can last a long time. Sometimes it'll last an hour, or a day, or a week, or a month, and sometimes a year. And there are occasions when wounding words from other people can have a devastating effect for an entire lifetime if you don't learn how to deal with them. Now that's the question of the morning, though. How do you do that? How do you deal with the criticism that comes your way? What do you do when people wound you with their words? That's what we're going to look at. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And very quickly, I want you to open them up to the Old Testament book of Psalms and look this morning in Psalm 17. Would you please? Psalm 17. And in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. We're going to talk about coping with criticism, or how to deal with the wounds that people give to you by their words. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we're preaching from the book of Psalms. We've been doing this most of the summer. And I've said to you before, and I hesitate to repeat it, but I will. I love the Psalms because they address every issue of the heart. You cannot imagine an issue that they do not address. If you're discouraged, the psalmist talks about discouragement. If you're depressed, there's a psalm that talks about depression. If you're angry, there are psalms that talk about anger. If you're afraid, there are psalms that talk about fear. Now here's a psalm, Psalm 17, that deals with an issue that we rarely ever consider. It deals with an issue of criticism. Now let me explain the passage so you'll understand what's going on. Psalm 17 is one of those psalms of David, written at a time in David's life when David was going through some terrible criticism. There was a scandalous statement being made about him. Now, we're not really sure all the background, but we know this. We know that probably this was written during a time when David was a very young man. Probably the circumstance is that this is between the occasion when David has killed Goliath and before the time he has taken over as king. Now, you remember what happened during that period of time? You'll recall that during that time, Saul, who was the king, became very jealous of David. People would cry out, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." And Saul was very jealous. And because he was jealous, Saul began to give false accusations against David. He accused David of being treasonous and being blasphemous. Now, we can't be absolutely certain that that's the background of the psalm, but most Bible scholars believe that it is. Most Bible scholars believe that this psalm is written against the backdrop of David facing tremendous criticism. Now, here's what I want to do. Let me take you through the psalm this morning, and I want you to see how David coped with it and how you and I can cope with it. Now, before I do, let me make two qualifying statements. Before I actually get into the psalm and into the sermon, I want you to hear two things. Number one, I want you to understand the message this morning has a practical application. This is not deeply theological. You recall I've said to you on occasion, there are two types of messages. Those that deal with deep theological truth and those that deal with practical Christian stuff. Well, this message is practical Christian stuff. And no apologies, but there's no real deep theology here. This is just practical stuff. That's the first statement. Here's the second, though, and I want you to listen carefully to it. This message has a practical application. Now listen to me, but it does not have a personal agenda. Now let me explain what I mean by that. And I hesitate to say it, but I want you to hear it. Guys, I want you to understand that I'm not preaching about criticism because someone is criticizing me. There is no personal agenda. Now, the reason I have to say that is I've discovered over the last 20 years that every time I preach about anything, people assume I'm going through it. I preach on discouragement. People say, "Pastor, are you discouraged?" I preached on depression some time ago, and someone said, "Pastor, how long have you been depressed?" I preached on anger some time back, and someone said, "Well, Pastor, who are you mad at?" Now, this morning, I'm preaching on criticism. And I know as sure as I'm standing here, someone's going to stand up and say, "Well, who's on the pastor's case? Who's criticizing the pastor? Is someone criticizing our pastor?" Well, guys, let me lay that to rest as we get started. And let me say to you, if you wonder if someone's criticizing the pastor, the answer to that is absolutely yes. Of course they are. You have to understand that always happens. You have to understand that there's never a time when there isn't some criticism of somebody who's in a pulpit. You know that, don't you? I mean, I may be stupid, but I'm not naive. I mean, I know that criticism comes. I've been pastoring for 20 years, and I doubt there's been an occasion in 20 years that I've had a week without someone criticizing me about something. And I get good criticism, too. I get some unusual criticism. I get it in the form of letters. People write me letters. Sometimes when they write these letters, sometimes they will sign them. Let me get rid of this. Sometimes they will not sign them. Sometimes they'll sign them with someone else's name. Those are the really fun ones. But I get all kinds of criticisms, and it happens. I'm not naive. I well know that I won't make it through this day without someone criticizing me. In fact, I'm quite certain what's going to happen is that someone will be critical of my preaching on criticism. Someone will say, you know, I went to church today and, you know, bless God, the pastor was preaching and he just didn't touch my knee. He didn't preach Jesus or anything else. He preached about criticism. Well, what good did that do me? Well, obviously not much good at all. But I know I'm not naive. I realize that criticism is going to come my way. It's part and parcel of what I do. But now listen to me. You've got to understand that criticism is part and parcel of my life, but it's also part and parcel of your life. Just as when I take a stand for Christ behind a pulpit, there's going to be someone who criticizes me. Guys, whenever you take a stand for Christ in any realm of life, someone's going to criticize you, just like me. There are going to be people who will criticize you when you take a stand at the school. There are people who will take when you take a stand at your office and you want to live a godly Christian life. You will become the brunt of someone's criticism. Someone has well said that the only way to avoid criticism is to say nothing and do nothing and be nothing. But then you have to be very careful about those who are critical of those who say, do, and be nothing. And I think that's true. You can't get away from it. It's going to be there. Now the issue is this. If you can't get away from criticism, how do you deal with it when it comes your way? Well, that's what David is dealing with here. Now, let me show you how this psalm develops. If you'll go back and read Psalm 17, you'll discover that in Psalm 17, there are two natural divisions. Let me show you what they are. In Psalm 17, beginning with verse 1 and going down through most of verse 3, David is weighing the criticism. And then beginning with the latter part of verse 3, going down through verse 14, David is dealing with a critic. I got those two things? Let me say it again. In verses 1 through 3, he weighs the criticism. And then in verses 4 through 14, he deals with the critic. In verse 15, I'll tell you what that's about in just a moment. Now, let's take a moment of time and let's look at those two divisions. Here's the first one. Beginning with verse 1, going through most of verse 3, David is weighing the criticism. Here's what he's doing. He takes the criticism that's been leveled at him and he lays it out before God. And he says, God, show me the truth about this criticism. Let me show you. Look in verse 1. In verse 1, the Bible says, hear a just cause, O Lord, and attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. Now stop there for a moment. Now, do you understand what David has just done? Let me paint the picture for you here. David's being criticized, and the first thing he does is he takes the criticism and he lays it out before God, and he says, God, here's what's being said about me. God, hear my cause. God, hear my prayer. Listen to what I have to say. It's like David saying, God, hear my side of the story. And then he says in verse 2, and let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Now, you may have a translation of the Bible that says, let your eyes judge who is right or what is right. If you have that translation, that is the most accurate translation at that particular point. Here's what David is doing. David is taking the criticism, and he's laying the criticism before God, and he says, God, I need to know. Is it true? Is it false? Is it right? Is it wrong? God, be the judge of this criticism. Show me if it's true or not. You see, David understood two things. David understood, first of all, that there are some criticisms that are not valid. And then he understood that there's some criticisms that are. Let me explain. You see, David understood there are two ways of being criticized. You can be criticized in an invalid way, that means you don't deserve it. Or you can be criticized in a valid way, that means you do deserve it. Now, the first thing David discovered was this. He discovered that when he laid the criticism before God, weighed it out, he discovered that the criticism was not valid, that he did not deserve it. Look in verse 3. In verses 1 and 2, he lays the criticism before God. And then in verse 3, he says, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me. Now watch. And you have found nothing. You understand what he just said? David is saying, God, I laid the criticism before you, and I discovered you discern, or made me to discern, that the criticism wasn't deserved. I wasn't guilty. God, you showed me the truth that this criticism was not a valid criticism. And many times when you're criticized, it won't be. You do understand that often when people criticize you, it is not because of something wrong in you, it's because of something wrong in them. Do you know why people criticize, by the way? I'm not going to take a great deal of your time, but let me just give you three or four sources of invalid criticism. Sometimes when people criticize you, they criticize you because they are frustrated. Have you ever been around someone who's frustrated in their own life, and because of that they tear you down? Here's a guy who's got a job and he doesn't like the job. His boss is always picking on him. He's under his thumb all day long being criticized by the boss. And this poor guy is so frustrated, and when he comes home, guess what he does? The first thing he does is criticize his wife. And then he criticizes his kids. He'll criticize the dog. I mean, this guy will go right down the line criticizing everyone because he's frustrated. Now, many times when you're criticized, that's the source. They're frustrated. Let me give you another source. Sometimes when people criticize you, it's not just that they're frustrated, but sometimes it's because they're narrow-minded. Now, the truth is, there's some people who criticize you because there's just no way you can please them. And they have this idea that there's only one way to do things, their way. And when you don't do it their way, man, they criticize you. They think there's one way to sing, one way to worship, one way to vote, one way to think, one way to act, one way to dress, one political party to belong to. And man, if you don't fit that party, you don't fit that scheme, you don't think like them, they'll tear you apart. Let me give you a third source of invalid criticism. Sometimes people are frustrated, sometimes they're narrow-minded. Sometimes people criticize you because they're sensitive. Have you ever been around someone who was so hypersensitive that you just couldn't win? Everything you did hurt their feelings. You walk down the street past them and you speak to them. When they walk away, they mutter under their breath, "Who does he think he is stopping me in the street like this? Doesn't he know how busy I am?" The next day you walk past them and you fail to speak to them. They'll mutter under their breath, "Well, what a stuck-up snob he is. He didn't even speak." And they wear their feelings on their sleeves, and nothing you do will satisfy them. That's why they criticize. Let me give you another reason people criticize. Some people because they're sensitive and narrow. Some people because they're unrealistic. Now, some people, they criticize you because they expect things of you that you can't fulfill. I've noticed something about us. I've noticed that we all have this tendency to expect more of other people than we expect of ourselves. You know who I feel sorry for? I feel sorry for politicians. Now, I'm not a politician, never planned to be a politician. But I feel sorry for people who get elected to office. Because when they get elected to office, people assume they can do anything. I feel sorry for the President of the United States. Now, I didn't vote for him, don't plan to vote for him in the future. But I feel sorry for him. That's not a criticism, by the way. It's a political comment. I want you to know that. But people elect him and they say, "Oh, he's the President of the United States and he ought to be able to do anything that we need done. He's just a man. That's all he is. That's just a man. He's just a man." But see, sometimes that's where criticism comes from. But let me give you the bottom line. Let me give you the final source of criticism. Sometimes people, when they criticize you, they do it because they're just nasty people. Amen? Amen? Amen. I thought so. There's some folks who just criticize you because they're mean. They're critical. That's what they do in life. So what do? Well, I preach. What do? I criticize. That's what I do. Now, what's your ministry? Well, I judge. And there's some folks, no matter what you do, that's the way it is. They're just going to criticize you. Have you ever known someone who could find darkness in the brightest light, and they could find dirt in the cleanest situation? They're always critical, always have something negative to say. Well, that's just the way some folks are. And the interesting thing is that they find to criticize in you the very things that are true of them, but they don't see it in them. For example, if you go through a lot of money, a hypercritical person will say you are a spendthrift. If they go through a lot of money, they'll claim to be generous and benevolent. If you buy a new suit of clothes, you're showing off. If they buy a new suit of clothes, they're being stylish. If you speak your mind, you're rude. If they speak their mind, they're open and honest and above board. Doesn't make any difference, does it? Well, that's the way critical people are. Now, here's the truth. Sometimes when you're criticized, it's invalid criticism. I've discovered many times in my life when I've been criticized, I didn't deserve it. However, there is the other side of the coin. Some criticism is invalid. Some criticism isn't. See, there are times when I'm criticized, and I don't deserve the criticism, but guys, there are times when I'm criticized, and I do deserve the criticism. You have to understand that underlying everything that David is saying here is the assumption that he is right, but the possibility that he could be wrong. I don't think David writes this and stacks the deck. I don't think he's saying, God, I know I'm right, you must agree with me. I think he's honestly saying, God, I think I'm right, but show me whether I am or whether I'm not. And that's what you have to do. See, sometimes criticism is valid. By the way, let me tell you something about valid criticism. I hate it. I would much rather deal with invalid criticism any day. I would rather have someone criticize me that in a way that I don't deserve than have someone criticize me in a way that I do. I'll tell you why. It is because with an invalid criticism, all you have to do is laugh it off. Consider the source. Sometimes I get an invalid criticism from someone and I'll just say, well, just consider the source. He's a nut, weird, mean, hypersensitive. I've got a whole list of things and I can just categorize them. And when it's an invalid criticism, that's easy to deal with. Just laugh it off. No doubt you've all heard the old story, true story, of the time in Dwight L. Moody's life when Moody was preaching in his pulpit in Chicago. And in Moody's church, there was a man who was hypercritical of him. And this man who was critical of him was so critical, in fact, that he would often stand up in the middle of the services and criticize while Moody was preaching. Thank God you guys haven't reached that point yet, but there was somebody in Moody's church like that. And one day, Moody stood up to preach, and as he opened his Bible and began to speak, an usher came up and handed him a note. Moody took the note and immediately opened it, and on the note there was one word, the word stupid. That's all that was there, just stupid. And without batting an eye, Moody picked up the note, looked at the congregation, and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I hold in my hand today a most unusual note." He said, "Many times I've had people send me notes in which they have written a message and failed to sign their name. This is the first occasion when someone has signed their name but forgotten to write the message." Well, invalid criticism is that way. You can laugh it off. No big deal. But then there comes the occasion when what is being said is deserved. And that hurts. I've discovered in my life sometimes my toughest critics are my truest critics. And I don't like that. But you see, to learn to deal with criticism, you're going to have to be open to the possibility that maybe they're right and you're wrong. Let me show you a second thing from the passage. Now, the psalm begins with David weighing the criticism. Now, look again at verse 3. From the latter part of verse 3, going through verse 14, now David deals with a critic. Now, let me tell you how he does this. And you're not going to like this, by the way. I didn't like it. In fact, I read this thing over and over again, hoping God would show me something different. But let me tell you what David does, and then I'll show it to you in the scripture. What David does is David takes the critic, whoever this is, and he puts the critic right in the hand of God. Deliberately, consciously, purposefully, David takes the critic and gives that critic to God and lets God deal with him. Now let me show you. Take your Bible. By the way, you have your Bible open? Look up here. You have your Bible open? You don't open it. You'll never, never be able to follow this without having your Bible open. Okay, now watch. I'm going to read it right out of the scripture and I'll show you verse by verse what David does. Look in verse 3. In verse 3, David says, "You've tested my heart, you visited me in the night, you tried me and have found nothing." In other words, I didn't deserve the criticism. Now watch. He says in the last statement of verse 3, "And I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip." Now, do you understand that? Do you know what he just said? Let me paraphrase it. What David has just said is this. He's thinking about how he's going to deal with this critic. And David says, "I tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to get down on the level of my critic." To paraphrase, what David is saying is this. I will take the high road, not the low road. That's what he means in the last statement of verse 3. "I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress." David is saying, one thing I know I'm not going to do is I'm not going to slay my enemy with my tongue the way they're trying to slay me. I'm not going to criticize my critic. In fact, he goes on. He says in verse 4, "I have kept away from the path of the destroyer." Let me tell you what that means. David says, I'm doing my best not to get down on the same level as those who are criticizing me. I'm not going to attack them. I'm not going to destroy them. I am not going to make it my purpose to ruin their life because they're trying to ruin mine. Now, remember a moment ago when I said I didn't like this? That's the part I don't like. Can you relate? I like to destroy people who destroy me. Do you? I like to attack when I'm attacked. What happens to you when someone criticizes? What's your first reaction? Your first reaction is to do what? To criticize them. If they attack you, you attack them. They kick you, you kick them. Right? They get on the low road, you get on the low road. In fact, many times in my ministry, I have chosen the low road, not the high road, and made a terrible mistake. I recall the most, or single most embarrassing moment in my ministry. A number of years ago, when I first graduated from seminary, I was pastoring a little church and hadn't been there very long when I encountered a certain deacon in that church, which was the absolute most critical man I had ever met in my life. I had never met a man like that before. I have never met a man like that since. I pray God I'll never meet a man like that in the future. This guy was the most hypercritical person I'd ever been around. He criticized me about everything. He criticized the church about everything. He got in the way. And I'd been there about a year and a half, and I'd had it. I was going to do something about it. I decided he and I were going to settle this issue. And one night after deacon's meeting, now you have to understand, this deacon always locked up the church. He was the last one out. We had a deacon's meeting that night, and he was his normal critical self, and I was so fed up with it. So I said, I'm going to do something about it. I left the meeting early, went down the hall, and hid in a classroom. Now you got the picture? And I waited for everyone else to get out. And I heard him coming down the hall. He even walked critically. And you could tell it was him. And when he walked down the hall, when he got right to the door, I jumped out in front of him. I said, you and I are going to settle this issue. And I invited him to step out of the parking lot and settle this like real men of God should. He was nearly 70 years old with a heart condition. I was sure I could take him, so I said, let's go. We got out on that parking lot. Boy, I thank God he didn't hit me and I didn't hit him. You know what that was? That was the response of a fool. How stupid could I be? That was about as stupid as it gets. And it didn't help a thing. It just made matters worse. That was taking the low road, not the high road. Well, if you'll read these verses very carefully, David is saying, no, I won't do that. I'm taking the high road. My mouth won't transgress. I will not seek to destroy. Now, what does he do instead? Well, look in verse 6. He says in verse 6, I have called upon you. He's talking to God. For you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous, watch this next statement. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. You who save those who trust in you from those who rise against them. Did you hear that? Listen to that again. I like that verse of scripture. He says, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, you who saves those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Great verse. I like that. Look in verse 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Now look at verse 10. They have closed up their fat hearts. I like that verse too. With their mouths they speak proudly. They surround us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion eager to tear up his prey. Guys, do you get the picture here? Do you know what he's describing? He's describing those who are being critical of him. He says, they're trying to tear me apart. By the way, he also describes the fact that there's nothing he can do about it. Do you know what verse 10 means? Look at that. He says, they close up their fat hearts. I believe the old King James says they've enclosed their hearts with fat. What does that mean? I like this translation better. One translation says they have no pity. Here's what it means. It means that they've made up their mind. They closed up their fat heart. There's nothing you can say to them. Have you ever tried to explain yourself to a critic? Have you ever had someone who's on your case and you just thought, if I could just explain why I do the thing I do or feel the way I feel, they'd understand. And they don't understand. They've already closed up their fat heart. And they're full of pride. They're not about to give you the benefit of the doubt. So what does he do? He can't talk his way out of it. He can't explain it to his critics. So here's what he does. Look in verse 13. After saying all of that, he then says, now arise, O Lord, and confront him. Cast him down and deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord. All right, now are you still with me? Do you understand what he just said? He goes through all of this. He talks about the criticism. He weighs it out. He talks about the fact there's nothing else he can do. And then he comes to verse 13. And he takes the critic. And he puts the critic in God's hand. Now listen to me for a moment. I want you to understand something. I don't mean by that he just resigns. I don't mean by that he just gives up and says, there's nothing I can do. God, you'll have to do something about it. No, what he does is this. He deliberately, in a calculated fashion, conclusively, resolutely, takes this man who criticizes him and in a moment of time puts him in God's hands, turns him over to God and says, God, deal with him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken someone and put him in the hands of God for God to deal with? Let me tell you about the very first occasion in my life where I learned how this works. Remember a moment ago I told you about the deacon that I wanted to punch in the nose? Well, obviously, wanting to punch him in the nose was not the answer, and it didn't help. So shortly after that, I got so fed up with the whole situation, I was about to resign the church. And a friend of mine came to visit me. His name is Lee. He's also a fellow pastor. Lee's a huge guy. He's about 6 foot five, 6 foot six, at least 320, perhaps 350 pounds. Big man. Lee came into my office one day. He knew something was wrong. He said, well, Alan, what's wrong with you? And I told him about this guy and the problems I was having and all the things that were going on. I said, Lee, I challenged him to a fist fight in a parking lot. Obviously, Lee was greatly impressed with that strategy. He looked at me like I was a fool, and I felt like one. I said, but Lee, I don't know what to do. I mean, I am so tired of this. I don't know what to do with this man. Lee said, well, I know what to do. I tell you the truth, I was hoping he was going to offer to sit on him or something like that, because I could have gone with that. If he sat on him, I would kick him. That's how I felt about it. Lee said, I tell you what we'll do. We'll put him in God's hands. Let's give him to God. I said, well, Lee, I think I've already done this. No, let's give him to God. I said, what do you mean? He said, right now, let me give him to God. I said, well, how do we do it? He said, don't worry about it. I'll do it. And so Lee and I knelt down on the floor there in the office and began to pray. He prayed, Father, I don't know who's right in this situation, this man or Alan. But if Alan's right, God, here's what I want you to do. Either change that man or move that man. I tell you what, I started to shout glory. He said, God, either change his attitude or change his address. That's the way Lee preaches and the way he prays. So God, deal with that man. Do something to remove him. Now, when I tell you this, you're going to look at me skeptically. In less than 2 weeks' time, through a series of unexpected, very complicated medical developments, that man was no longer part of our church. He had been part of that church for probably 50 years. Now, he was still a member, but because of an unexpected, complicated medical development, he was no longer able to attend. You say, well, do you think God did that for you? Well, I like to think so. Do you think that you could actually pray like that and God would? Guys, all I know is this. All I know is that Lee put him in God's hands, and in a matter of 2 weeks' time, God dealt with him. Let me tell you what happens when you put a critic in the hands of God. One of two things will take place. If that critic is giving you valid criticism, and he's right and you're wrong, God will so elevate that critic that you'll know he's right and you can change your behavior. But when you put a critic in the hand of God and that critic is wrong and that criticism is invalid, God will so vindicate you that everyone else will know that he's wrong sooner or later. But God will deal with him. That's what David did. He weighed the criticism and then he dealt with the critic. Now let me ask you a question before we close. As I read through this, and I remember that David is a very young man. He was probably as young, if not younger, than I was when I was challenging the deacon to a fistfight. But David obviously handled it a lot better than I did. Well, let me ask you this. How do you suppose that someone as young as David had the kind of maturity that he could handle the criticism like David did? What was the secret to it? Let me show you. Look in verse 15. Now remember I said to you a moment ago that verse 15 doesn't quite fit the pattern. Let me explain why. In verses 1 through 3, he weighs the criticism. In verses 4 through 14, he deals with the critic. And then in verse 15, it's almost like he adds a little addendum here, just a little appendage to the end of it. Doesn't really fit the rest of what he's saying. But if you'll read the verse, it gives you a clue as to how he's able to handle the criticism the way he handled it. Now watch what he says here. After dealing with all this criticism, David comes to the end. He says, "But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Now let me paraphrase. What David was saying was this. After all the talk about criticism, David says, "But you know, God, at least I know where I stand with you." That last verse, simply understood, is David saying, "God, I know the day will come when I'm going to see you face to face. And I know the day will come I'll awake in your likeness." That was David saying, "I at least know where I stand with you." Now let me give you the key here. The key to handling criticism that comes against your life is to know where you stand with God. See, the truth of the matter is, as a Christian, you're going to suffer other people's criticism. By virtue of being a Christian, it'll happen. I tell you, there's nothing you can't face if you know how you stand with God. Nothing. Some of you are considering joining this church. And I've talked with some of you, and I know for you to join this church, out of your circumstance in life, your family situation or whatever, your denomination, your background, your friends. Some of you know that when you do this, you will be criticized. Guys, I want to tell you, if you know where you stand with God, it won't make any difference. You can face it. Others of you need to make a profession of your faith for the very first time, and you come from families where there are no strong Christian witnesses, and you know you'll be criticized. But when you know where you stand with God, when you know where you stand with God, it won't make any difference to you. Some of you have tough decisions to make. Some of you are deciding now what you're going to do at the school or at the office, on the job. And you're committing yourself and you're saying, "I'm going to make this stand for God." And you know you'll be criticized, but when you know where you stand with Him, when you know at least that you're right with Him, it doesn't really matter what everybody else is saying. If you have that assurance. Some of you are going to take some tough political stands. Not very popular ones either. And you will be criticized. Some of you will make tough administrative decisions. And you will be criticized. But when you know where you stand with God, like David knew, you can face it. The key is you have to know where you stand with God. See, I couldn't face any of the criticism that I've ever had in my life unless I knew where I stood with God. And I do. I know I'm not always right in my lifestyle, but I know I settled the issue of eternity long ago. And I know what David knew. I know I'm the apple of God's eye, and I know I'm under the shadow of God's wing, just as David said in verse 8. And I know one day I will see Him in righteousness, awake in His likeness, and because of that, I can face it. Well, let's pray together. Father, the message this morning is extraordinarily simple. Perhaps not even a message that is standard fare to be preached. And I thank you, God, for people who are so loving and supportive. I thank you for so many people at First Baptist Church who've done nothing but show me their love and their support. And I thank you for some who've been critical. I don't like criticism, but I thank you, Father, that you've used sometimes the toughest critics to show me the best ways. And I ask you to forgive me, Lord, on those occasions when I've taken the low road rather than the high. And I pray, Father, that from this moment forward, that I will turn all the critics over to you and let you deal with it. And I pray that every person here would make the same commitment. But my real heart concern this morning, Father, is that I know there are people here struggling with decisions and knowing that if they make the decision, they will be criticized. Father, help them to know where they stand with you. Help them to feel that assurance of your love and your presence. Like David of old, Father, help them to know that they're the apple of your eye and under the shadow of your wing. And God, give them the courage to make that decision. For those who need to become members of the church, even as some did in the early service, for some who need to profess their faith for the very first time, God, give them the courage, even though they know they'll be criticized. Father, give them the courage to make that decision. Well, thank you for Jesus, who bore all the criticism that men could throw at him, did it all on the cross for us. Thank you for being the kind of loving Father who holds us close when men tear us down. And Father, I just pray today that you'd speak to people's lives and hearts and change them as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.